great. It is great to be with you.
We are so thankful. As we were walking out of the house this morning, we had to thank the Mosses again for welcoming the best storm into their house. When they agreed to host us, I said, you realize we have a seven-month-old, and we're going to be coming to stay in your house, and we want to double-check that you are agreeing to that. But they've got plenty of grandkids, and I think that they have enjoyed being with us, and we have really enjoyed being with them. So we thank them for their hospitality. A little bit more about myself. I grew up in Alabama, but did my undergraduate work at Freed Hardeman in Tennessee, and then did my master's in Memphis. And while I was working on my master's, I preached for a church there in Bartlett, Tennessee, right outside of Memphis, for about 5 years. And then was accepted to Asbury Theological Seminary to work on my PhD. And we've been there 4 years. I'm on the backside of PhD work. I'm working on my dissertation now. And for the last 3 years, I've been preaching for the Nicholasville Church of Christ. And before starting there for about 8 or 9 months, I preached in Spanish at an Iglesia de Cristo in Lexington. And so I've been in ministry now for almost 10 years. And it's a joy to be here with you all today, and I'm thankful. As Dr. Moss said, we're going to be looking at three different topics today that all go together, and they all are about the gospel. And it's hard whenever you go somewhere and you only get one day with a congregation. It's like, what do you talk about? There's 1,000 things you could talk about. So you can never go wrong talking about the gospel of Jesus. And no matter how long we're Christians, no matter how long we're in the faith, there's always something we can learn about the gospel that deepens our appreciation and our gratitude because of what God's done for us. And so I thought it would be worth our time to spend it talking about the gospel today. So I want to ask you, I don't know if y'all are talkers or if you're Sunday morning frozen chosen. I don't know what you are. But I want to ask and see if I can get a couple of responses to, if someone asks you what is the gospel, how would you respond? Good news. Good news. Great. Story of Jesus. Great. Death, burial, and resurrection. Great answer. God's love for us. Good. Anything else? It's not a trick question. I'm not trying to trick you. Okay. Roadmap to heaven. What'd you say? Word of God, okay. Okay, good. All right, this brother over here, he has thought about this. So the word gospel, this was the first answer we got. The word gospel in the New Testament actually is two different words, good and news. So good news. So in our English translations, a lot of times this word is translated as gospel, even though the real meaning of the word is good news. So how did that happen? Well, in Old English that we don't know anymore, we wouldn't even recognize it if we saw it, the word Godspell was how you would say good news. Got is good and spell is news. And Godspell became gospel. And so that's how this word gospel was translated and used for this word. But what it means is good news. And so every time that you read the word gospel in your Bibles, you need to think good news. And the gospel is so central to who we are as Christians that it's worth spending a day thinking about that. And even for those of you who've been Christians for decades and decades and years, I still think that there are depths that we can mine in terms of thinking about the gospel. And one of those is the importance of the Old Testament for understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sometimes we think the gospel is only contained in Matthew through Revelation or just in the New Testament. But what's interesting is the sister over here said the death, burial, and resurrection. And the passage that she's probably referring to is 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, where Jesus said, where Paul says to the church, I give thanks for the gospel that I've already preached to you. You have already believed in this gospel. You're already standing in this gospel. But I'm going to repeat this gospel that I have preached to you and in which you are standing right now. And he says the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. And so that comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But here's something we may not have noticed about that if we read through quickly and don't stop to think about all the phrases in there. Two times in verses 3 and 4, he says, Jesus died according to the Scriptures. And Jesus rose according to the Scriptures. What scriptures is he talking about? The Old Testament. Central to the gospel that Paul says he taught to the Corinthian church was the Old Testament, according to the scriptures, two times in that passage. Now, we typically say death, burial, and resurrection, and that's absolutely right, but it's death, burial, and resurrection according to the scriptures. And so he makes that point in 1 Corinthians. And then we think about the four books of the New Testament that we call Gospels. They are the story of Jesus. And so that's an absolute right answer to what is the Gospel. But think about the Gospel presentations. Think about all four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The entire way through their Gospels, what are they pointing out the entire time? How what Jesus said and did is the fulfillment of what the Scriptures say. How many times does Matthew say, this was done to fulfill what was written? The way that they're telling the story of Jesus is according to the Scriptures, just like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. The reason that it is good news, the reason that it is good, is because the message of the gospel is that God is faithful to His promises that He's made to His people throughout all history. It's not that when we get to the New Testament, you can just lop off the Old Testament. The good news is good because it means God is faithful to His promises that He's had for all of time. And so the good news of the New Testament is intrinsically bound up with the promises and the message of God in the Old Testament. And so if we're going to fully understand the gospel, we have to understand the Old Testament. A gospel that is not according to the scriptures is not the full gospel. This is the gospel that Paul taught. It's the gospel that the gospel writers give us in the New Testament. And a preacher that I like, I can't remember who said this. It might have been Marshall Keeble or one of those preachers. But if we preach a gospelette, we're going to get Christianettes. If we don't have a full view and appreciation of the gospel, then we're not going to have a full view and appreciation of what Jesus did, and we're not going to have fully mature Christians. But here's what I found, and I hope this church is different. What I have found in my 9 years of ministry in two different churches in two different states is that Christians don't know the Old Testament. We're afraid of the Old Testament. We don't study it. And every time I've ever asked in 9 years of ministry at church, how many of you feel like you know the Old Testament well? Almost no hands go up. Because it's even if you have good intentions, you start out January 1st with Genesis. Genesis is good. You get to Exodus. Exodus is good. Leviticus, we're done. So by February, you're already done, right? You're ready to get back in Matthew because those passages like Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, they're so strange to us. And so this is why we have these Bibles that are produced. There must be a market for them. And these Bibles are New Testament only plus Psalms. There's a lot of Christians whose lives are characterized by that. New Testament only plus Psalms. This is an extreme example, but when I was preaching in Memphis, one of the sisters in the congregation, she had been a Christian for many, many years. And as we were talking about the Old Testament one Sunday, she raised her hand, and she was raised in a church where it was taught publicly that you should never preach or teach at the church from the Old Testament, that that was only for individual, private Christian instruction, but the church, as New Testament Christians, we should only be studying the New Testament together. I think that's very problematic, and that may be an extreme example, but practically, there are a lot of Christians whose lives are spent only reading the New Testament and avoiding the Old Testament. And so our goal today is to enlarge our vision of what the good news of Jesus Christ is by looking at some Old Testament passages. And if you leave today and say, I learned something that helps me appreciate the gospel a little bit better, then I think today will have been a success. And so today, we're going to talk about how knowing some things from the Old Testament about King David helps us understand the good news of Jesus Christ. As we think about King David's legacy in the Old Testament, he is obviously one of the greatest figures in Israel's history. And as you read the Old Testament and even the New Testament, his name is going to pop up all over the place. He's the one who was able to unite all the 12 tribes under one king. it was under him that Israel became a strong nation. He was the one who helped capture Jerusalem, and he made it the capital of the kingdom. He's the one who was responsible for bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. He intended to build a temple in Jerusalem, so the temple is connected with him, although it was Solomon who oversaw that. And he had great military might. He was one of the greatest military leaders they had had. He was the one who was able to subdue the Philistines and the Canaanites. And he was remembered as a worshiper of Yahweh. And so you'll remember that in our Psalms, many of the Psalms are attributed to King David. And so what a legacy he has in the history of Israel. And this is one of the promises that God makes to David. And I'm going to read this and I'm going to emphasize a few things. The Lord declares to you, David, that the Lord will make for you a house. And when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of your son's kingdom forever. And I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. And your throne shall be established forever. Do you notice how many times forever occurs in this passage? Let me ask you an easy question. How long is forever? Forever, right? Forever, forever, forever. He makes this promise to David and says, this promise is to you forever. What's the promise? That he would always have a line of kings who would be on the throne, and that his sons would come after him, and that there would always be a Davidic house. There would always be a Davidic kingdom. And this promise shows up multiple times in the Old Testament. I just chose one example to show you. This shows up in the book of Psalms. Psalm 132. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. The Lord will not turn back from this promise he made to David. One of the sons of your body, I will sit on your throne. And if your son keeps my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. Do you hear that word forever again? How is Israel remembering this promise? God promised to David that forever there would be one of his sons on the throne, but there was a catch. The catch was, if you keep my covenant. And this is the story of 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, of the kings that came after David that were in his line. And some are good, but most are bad. And they did not keep God's covenant. And so the very last chapter of 2 Kings, that whole story, 1 and 2 Kings, is leading up to that last chapter in 2 Kings because Israel faced the greatest crisis in its history. Because of their unfaithfulness, God allowed the Babylonians to come in and destroy them. And I mean, it was ruthless. It was ruthless. We're going to talk about this more tonight if you come back. But in 2 Kings chapter 25, the Babylonians come in 586 BC and they completely destroy the temple, and they completely destroy the city of Jerusalem, and they completely destroy the walls. And to tell you just how terrible this was, we have an entire book of the Old Testament telling us how terrible this was. And you know what the name of that book is? Lamentations. What is the word lamentations? What does that come from? The word lament. It is terrible. Read the book of Lamentations. It's not very encouraging reading. Do you know what people were doing? The siege and the destruction by the Babylonians was so terrible that there were Israelite women who were boiling and eating their babies. Have you read the book of Lamentations recently? It was awful. This was the greatest crisis in Israel's history. And half of the Old Testament is preparing on the front end for this event, and the other half of the Old Testament is trying to pick up the pieces after this event. What are Ezra and Nehemiah trying to get them to do? Build the wall. Why is the wall down? Why does it need building? Because it was destroyed in 586. Half of the Old Testament. We think about Daniel, the book of Daniel. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Who are they? Well, they were some of the people who, when the Babylonians came in and destroyed the city, they took them captive and they took them back to Babylon. And that's where Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are. They're in captivity. That's why you have names in that book like Nebuchadnezzar. because they were taken by that. It was the worst event in Israel's history. But here's the big crisis. Remember the promise? What did God promise to David? There would always be a son on your throne forever, right? If you keep the covenant. They didn't. And now, at the end of 2 Kings chapter 25, there's these really important notices. The last king to be in Judah, his name was Zedekiah. And you know what the Babylonians did to him? They took him, and they took his sons, and they put his sons right before his eyes, and they killed all of his sons right before his eyes, and then they poked out Zedekiah's eyes. So that the last thing that he saw while he had eyes was his own sons being killed. And why would the Babylonians do that? Who are Zedekiah's sons if Zedekiah dies? They're the next kings. So they kill the guys that would be the next kings, and then they blot out their father's eyes, King Zedekiah, so that's the last thing he sees, and they take him into captivity in Babylon, and that's the last time there's a king in the line of David sitting on the throne. So what do we do with this promise that God has made to forever have a son of David on the throne now that there's no Davidic king? What do we do? What happens? This is the problem that a lot of the Old Testament is trying to answer. After Zedekiah, there is no Davidic king on the throne in Judah. Well, what about this promise of God to David? What do we do with this? What happens? Does God just kind of drop this? Does God just kind of say, well, I did promise this, but we'll just have to let this go? Let's look at what Jeremiah has to say. Jeremiah was trying to prevent this crisis from happening by telling them to repent, but here's what he says. Here's a promise from God through the prophet Jeremiah. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the promise that I made to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch to spring up for David. And he shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. And in those days, when this person who is from the line of David, who is this branch from the line of David, when this person comes up, in those days, Judah will be saved. Thank you. Now, we got to get a little more excited in here today. We're reading Jeremiah the prophet. In those days, when this Davidic branch raises up, what will happen? Judah will be saved. Exactly. And Jerusalem will dwell securely. And this is the name by which it will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. For the Lord says, David will never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And the Levitical priest shall never lack a man in my presence to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to make sacrifices forever. And so God says, even though this destruction is going to happen, does it sound like He's making the same promise again that He made before to David? There's never going to be a lack. I'm going to take care of this. Now listen to what he says here in the next few verses. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Thus says the Lord, if you can break my covenant with the day and my covenant with the night, so that my day and night will not come at their appointed time, then also my covenant with David, my servant, may be broken, so that he shall not have a son to reign on his throne, and my covenant with the Levitical priests, my ministers, as the host of heaven cannot be numbered and the sands of the sea cannot be measured, so I will multiply the offspring of David, my servant, and the Levitical priests who minister to me. Here's what God says through Jeremiah. If you could cause the sun to stop rising, if you could cause the moon to stop setting, that would be the only way you could get me to break my promise to David, because I made a promise that what? He would never lack a son to sit on the throne. And the only way you're going to get me to break that promise is if you could stop the sun or moon from rising and setting at their appointed times. Easy question. Can you do that? No. This is a rhetorical thing that God is saying. There is no way that I am going to forget my promise that I made to David to give him a son who would sit on the throne and be the king. And when that person rises, what does it mean? Judah will be saved. The first verse of the New Testament is introducing in the Gospel of Matthew a genealogy of Jesus. And this is one of those passages that we start our year going off well, right? We start in Genesis and we get to Genesis 10 and it says, this person begat this person, and this person begat this person, and this person begat that person, and they lived 100 years, and then they begat And what do? We skip that, right? Let's go on to chapter 11. Let's get through the genealogies. And Matthew, the first verse of the New Testament, Matthew starts off with one of those boring genealogies. And yes, a preacher just said they're boring out loud. You can feel better about thinking that yourself. But the first verse of the New Testament, I think, is a key to reading the New Testament and understanding the gospel of Jesus. Notice this. The first verse. So in my Bible, you flip from Malachi and there's a couple of blank pages. And then here's the first thing we read in the New Testament. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. First words about Jesus. Son of David. Do you think that's accidental after what we just looked through in the Old Testament? Do you think it's accidental that Matthew wants to start off his gospel with this notice that he is the son of David? Matthew says, the first thing that I want you to know about Jesus is he is the son of David. Why? Because Jesus is the fulfillment of God's promises to give a son in the line of David to be king, and it would mean the salvation of his people. Forever. And if you don't know your Old Testament, you won't see the significance of this, and you'll skip over this genealogy and go right on to chapter 2 like it doesn't say this. But let me show you. I think you're studying the Gospel of Matthew here, right? I didn't know this coming here. But I want you to notice how often this shows up in the book of Matthew. So in Matthew alone is what we're going to look at. We're not even going to look at the others. But notice what it wants to tell you about Joseph, Jesus' father. He was also a son of David. Notice in Matthew 9:27, there were two blind men and they're crying out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." In Matthew 12, there is a blind and a mute and a demon oppressed man who was brought to Jesus and he healed him so that he spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and they ask, "Can this be the son of David that the Old Testament talked about in all those passages?" In Matthew 15, there's a Canaanite woman, and she's crying out, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. My daughter is oppressed by a demon." In Matthew chapter 20, there were two blind men, and they're crying out, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." And the crowd tells them to be quiet, but they cry out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." In Matthew chapter 21, when Jesus is riding on the donkey and he's going into the city of Jerusalem, we call it the triumphal entry. Look at what the crowds are shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." What does that mean? What does this phrase "Son of David" mean? Look at chapter 22. Now the Pharisees, they were gathered together and Jesus asked them a question. "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Who is this Messiah that is to come?" And they said to Jesus, "The Son of David." Am I making this up or is this all over Matthew? Am I making it up or is it there? Why is it all over the Gospel of Matthew? Because they know that God has to keep His promises, and God promised over and over in the Old Testament that there would be a son of David that would come and would save His people. So what does it mean that Jesus is the son of David? Jesus is God's Davidic king. Jesus is God's king that He promised to Israel that He would send so that David would never lack a man on the throne. And what did Jeremiah say God said? When you see this king, what does it mean? Salvation. It means God's promised salvation for hundreds and thousands of years is coming true, and it's coming through true in Jesus Christ. And this is why Matthew, the first thing he wants to tell you about Jesus and His gospel, the first verse of the New Testament, Jesus Christ, the Son of David. Now when Jesus is being crucified, they anoint Him. Who do you anoint in the Old Testament? A king. Pilate asks Him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" They put a robe on Him and give Him a crown, and they put a reed, a scepter in His right hand. Who has those things? King. They kneeled down and said to Him and mocked Him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And the sign on the cross reads, "This is the King of the Jews." Now they're mocking Him to be a king, but the truth is He is the king. He is God's king that God had been promising for thousands of years, the Son of David who would come and save God's people. Now, when I asked you earlier, I wasn't tricking you, I wasn't meaning to trap you. When I asked you about the gospel of Jesus earlier, nobody mentioned David. not surprised by that. I probably wouldn't have either if somebody had asked me this, but I want to show you a couple of New Testament passages. In Romans, look at how Paul begins Romans. And Romans is one of those great New Testament books, right? This is Paul's longest and most complicated and most theologically rich letter that he wrote. And here's how he starts off Romans. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, I was called to be an apostle, and I was set apart for the good news of God. And then he's going to tell you what the good news is. He says, I was set apart for the good news of God, which. So here's Paul qualifying what this good news is that he's been called an apostle to be. He says, which, this gospel, he promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This is exactly what he says in 1 Corinthians 15. If you're going to understand the gospel of God that Paul was called to, when was it foretold? When is it talked about? In the Scriptures. But notice what he says. This gospel that is talked about in the Scriptures, it is concerning God's Son, who was descended from David. Paul is saying that in the gospel that I preach to the churches, in the gospel that I was set apart for, who does he mention? David. The good news of Jesus is inextricably bound up with David. Now here's another passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul says, remember Jesus, who's risen from the dead, who is the offspring of David. Now listen, as preached in my gospel. Central to Paul's gospel teaching was David and how Jesus fulfills God's promise to David. Yes, Galatians chapter 3, and we'll talk about that in our sermon today. Good reference. Central to Paul's preaching was David. But if you ask me, so I'm talking to myself here, if you ask me what is the good news of Jesus Christ, I might tell you 100 things, but I probably wouldn't think to mention David. But it's certainly central to Matthew's presentation of the gospel, and Paul says it was central to his. Central to the good news is that Jesus is the Son of David. And so now you're saying, okay, preacher, you just took us from 2 Kings to the New Testament. What do we do with this? What does this look like? How does this understanding really deepen our understanding of the good news of Jesus Christ? And as Christians, now that we know that this Son of David promise is so important in the Bible and in the New Testament and it's central to the gospel, what are some takeaways? How does this affect our lives? And here they are. The first thing is that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. If you want to have a full understanding and appreciation for the good news of Jesus, we have to have a full appreciation and understanding of Israel's scriptures. We have to learn and study our Old Testaments more so that we can fully understand who Jesus is. It's not like when you get to Matthew 1:1 that they've forgotten everything that's come before. In fact, they go to pains to show how this is in accordance with and this fulfills what comes before. And so we need to spend more time in the Old Testament. I have heard, word on the street is, Mark Mason liked the Old Testament. That's word on the street. And so I pray that this church is different than most, but the churches that I've been in and the churches that I've done these presentations at had no idea about this. And these are Christians who have been Christians for decades. I don't think I made it up. I tried to show you it was there in Scripture, right? Had no idea that this was in, and they would say, it's because I don't know the Old Testament like I should. And so we need to recover that in our own study. But here's the second thing why this is important. The good news is the proclamation that Jesus is God's King. Now, one of the things we're going to talk about in our sermon a little bit this morning is that people don't like to someone else to tell them what to do. Less people are becoming Christians, I think, because Christianity really makes a claim on your life. When you become a Christian, it says, you need to change your behavior. You need to change your lifestyle to be in conformity with Jesus Christ. And a lot of people don't like them to tell them what to do. We're right now in tax season. How many people enjoy the IRS getting into your business and telling you what to do? None of us, right? I hope no one in here works for the IRS. But no one enjoys the IRS, right? Because they're always getting in our business and telling us what to do. People don't like for people to tell them what to do. But this message means that Jesus Christ is God's appointed king and he tells us what to do. Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me on heaven and earth." Why is all authority given to him? Because he is God's appointed Davidic king. He is the king and he has a claim on your life. Now let me make a statement that I want everybody here to hear. This church is not your church. This church is Jesus' church, and he is the king. We take our marching orders from Jesus, not from any one person. Jesus is the king. He makes a claim on your life. He calls you to a certain lifestyle and a certain behavior. He calls you to devotion to Christ. He calls you to devotion to the kingdom. And we are supposed to follow his marching orders, and we are supposed to follow his orders for the kingdom and not anyone else's. Jesus Christ is the King, and that is central to the gospel that we preach. But let me say this. The gospel is also that this message that Jesus is the King is not just a future message. Sometimes when we think about the gospel, we only think about in terms of when we die and go to heaven. And that the gospel is good news because it tells us about what happens when we die. And it certainly is. But the message that Jesus Christ is the king means he's the king right now. And it's your responsibility and it's our responsibility as Christians to submit to the king. And so his kingship and the gospel isn't just about our futures, but it's about our right now. We are supposed to be living for the king. And this church is supposed to be serving the king right now. Not just a message about the future, but right now. And so this message that the gospel is the proclamation that Jesus is king is a message for the church that we need to hear because Jesus is making a claim on your life. And when you hear that message or when a lost person hears that message, you can't sit on the fence. You can't pretend like you haven't heard this because if he really is the king, then you have to decide whether you're going to serve the king or not. You have to decide whether you're going to listen to the king or not. And so this is not a message that you can ignore. You can do really good things and you can be a really good person. And I was talking to a brother before church about this. A lot of people today feel like they're good people and they do good things. But if you haven't submitted to God's King Jesus, it doesn't matter how many good things you do. If it's not in the name or in the service of the king, then it doesn't honor God in the way that God has called us to. The good news is also bad news for those who don't submit to the king. It is good news for us who do give our lives to join the kingdom, but it is bad news for those who fail. Does anybody know, here's a trivia question. Does anybody know what's the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament? I know. Psalm 110 verse 1. That's the most quoted Old Testament verse in the New Testament. And you know what that verse talks about? God says, "I will sit until I make my enemies my footstool." Here's the most quoted verse from the Old Testament and New Testament. God says, "One day my enemies, I'm going to have my foot on their throat." Pretty rough stuff. But it's the most quoted Old Testament verse. Here's the message of that. Here's why New Testament writers pick that up. You don't want to be on the wrong side of God on Judgment Day. And if you don't submit to God's appointed king, you're on the wrong side of God. Here's the last thing that I think we can take away from Jesus as the Son of David. Because God has appointed Jesus as king, Jesus came to establish a kingdom people, and he calls us to do kingdom work. The gospel message is included the idea that there is a people that you have to join. There is a people that you are a part of. I had the opportunity to baptize a guy at church 3 weeks ago. He had never given his life to Christ, although his family had. and he came to church, and before he was baptized, I said, "Now I want you to know that what's happening is you're being buried into Christ, and you're raising to walk in a new life, and your sins are being washed away, and you're receiving the gift of the Holy Spirit, but you're also being added to a people. If you have a king, you have a kingdom. If you have a kingdom, you have subjects, and we are joining that. And kingdoms operate according to rules and laws. And Jesus has created a kingdom people because he is king." Jesus says in Luke 4:43, "I came for the purpose of preaching the good news of the kingdom." You can't have the good news of Jesus without the kingdom. You can't have the good news of Jesus without a people. So many people in our culture today, and particularly young people, think that they can be good people and they can actually do better at Christianity than they could by joining a church. And central to the good news, central to the gospel, is that there's a people and you are being added to God's people. And so what we do as a church, as God's kingdom people, is important. But here's the thing. We're not just here for ourselves. We're not just here to serve ourselves. We serve the King, and so we have to look at what the King has called us to do. And when he talks about his good news, when Jesus talks about his good news, we're going to talk about that a little bit more in our sermon. We're going to talk about it tonight especially. I encourage you to come back. But when we talk about what it means to be a kingdom people, what does Jesus say? "I came to preach a message." The good news is, bind up the brokenhearted. Go to the captives. Preach good news to the poor. Help those who are hurting. What is it in Matthew chapter 25 that separates the sheep and the goats? Those who go to those who are in prison. Those who feed those who don't have clothes. That is the kind of kingdom work that Jesus, the King, is calling His kingdom people to do. Does this message that Jesus is God's Davidic King have ramifications for our church? Yes, it does. It means that Jesus is the King and this church has to submit to Him and this church has to be busy doing the kingdom work that Jesus has called us to do. I think it's important to have a gospel of Jesus Christ that's in accordance with the Scriptures and to recognize that Jesus is God's appointed King. That's all that I had for class. I think we have a minute or two. Does anybody have a comment or a thought?
This is the kingdom.
Yes. Yes.
Good.
Anybody else have a thought?
Yes.